Hello, my name is Pastor Doug Fakima. I'm with the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you to one more week of being separated physically, but being united by our love for Jesus, our love for His Word, and even though we're in phase two, we're not quite ready to worship together this first Sunday in June. Our call to worship is from Psalm 46. I'm going back to this psalm because it's so appropriate for a psalm, for a week in which there's so much concern and anxiety in our nation, in our community. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, that holy place where the Most High dwells. For God is with her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations will be in uproar. Kingdoms may just fall. But He lifts His voice and the earth melts. For the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. Come and see the works of the Lord, what He has wrought upon this earth. For He makes wars to cease at the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And this great course, this great faith claim of the church, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Moving into a series of messages on 1 Peter, I had a friend this week tell me that he started 1 Peter right after our COVID-19 experience began, and he was sorry that he preached too quickly through it. He ended last week and said he wished he had preached more slowly, and I thought that was as great a endorsement as I could find for the next book for us to work through together as a church. 1 Peter, the book which calls us to suffer like our Jesus suffered. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then this praise song to begin. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and that is a you may have, but you will. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then in one of the strongest statements of the value of the Old Testament for New Covenant believers, this encouragement from Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of this grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time, the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Peter, writing to a church scattered in Asia Minor in the first century, the Holy Spirit speaking to a church, I hope, scattered in Anacortes in the 21st century. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to open your word. And I ask that that Peter's encouragement to a church facing persecution in the first century would encourage those of us facing difficult times in the 21st. In Jesus' name, amen. Like every good first century letter, Peter begins with the sender and the recipients. Peter, an apostle, I like Kenneth West's translation, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. One who is sent with a message is the sense of that word. And I'll be talking more about Peter on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Zoom. And I would encourage Bob Deffenbaugh's wonderful little sermon on the preparation of Peter as a introduction for Wednesday night. But I want to say just one word about Peter as we get going, because we spent quite a bit of time with Peter between the Passion and the Pentecost. Peter takes center stage. And I want to just say one thing. He's a changed man. More to come. But just from Passion and Pentecost, now 30, 40, 50 years later, he's a changed man. And we're going to see a different Peter than the one who denied his Savior. A different Peter than the one who cowered in the courtyard before a servant girl. A different Peter than the one who even received the restoration from Jesus on the shores of the sea. Peter's a changed man. And he's writing to us. We are the children of those first century Christians who were, as he said, scattered as seed, an agricultural picture, scattered throughout Asia Minor. That area in the first century that became the very center of church growth and church leadership, where Peter and Paul both pastored, and where John the Evangelist would end up pastoring and from there being exiled. The very center of the New Testament church before Rome was the spiritual and political center. And he's writing to Christians who, as he said, have been scattered. And he has a very interesting name for those Christians. He calls them, well, in the text I read in the New International Version, strangers. In the English Standard Version, it renders them exiles. In Kenneth West's translation, he says, to those who have settled down alongside the native pagan population. Now, you might say, how does one word, strangers and exiles, get translated, those who have settled down alongside the native pagan population? Well, it's a big word in Greek. It starts with the word demos, that word that means people, and you recognize that word from democracy, when the people rule, as opposed to an aristocracy, where the aristocrats rule. That word is just the people, those who live in a particular place. Not thinking about them politically, but thinking about them as a culture, as a community, as a even neighborhood. And to that word demos, the Greeks would add a superlative prefix, epi, above, super neighbors, epi demos. The ones who stay put, who belong there, who are we would call them in Anacortes, the long timers. I've been here now 20 years and I'm still a newcomer, so I'm not yet epidemos for Anacortes. But we know here what that means. It means you've been here a long time. And to that epidemos, he adds one more prefix, para, alongside. It means those who come alongside the ones who have lived here a long time and belong here. Strangers, yes, but only in the sense that this is not our original home. Exiles, yes, and it is a word that translates exiles in the Old Testament sometimes, but it doesn't have the negative sense of being there because you've been disobedient. It has a positive sense of being there because you've been called to be there. Para epidemis, the ones who are called alongside, the ones who've been here for a long time. It's more than just, this is not our home, I'm just passing through. It's, we're called to settle alongside those who belong here. And in the sense of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, build your homes, plant your gardens, put roots down. But remember, home is someplace else. I'm thinking about the tensions of being a pata epidemos, about being a stranger, an exile, one who is living alongside the native population. It comes up when America, the U.S., plays Mexico in a World Cup qualifying soccer match. And all of a sudden, people who are our neighbors begin waving different flags. And you wonder, where did those strange flags come from? I thought we're in America. They should all be waving the red, white, and blue. And different colors come out. Well, they're reflecting the fact that they are aliens, strangers, even after living in the Skagit Valley, maybe for generations. And maybe the best translation for us is a word that might get some hair to stand up on the back of our neck if we think about it. Resident alien, maybe even immigrant. And so we're those people here. We're the people who, if we have papers, they might be a little bit shaky. When we talk about our relationship to this community. Remember, not politically, but culturally, socially. We're not long-timers in Anacortes. We're para-epidemos. We come alongside those who are native to this culture. And we are scattered, that agricultural sense of just, and if we're scattered, then God's doing the scattering, remember that. Not in the sense of the Old Testament where exiles were exiled because they were disobedient, but really scattered because we are obedient, if being para epidemos is true of us. And this word scattered is a loaded word in the New Testament, and Peter knows it. He knows that this is the word used to describe the believers in Acts chapter 8, when after the stoning of Stephen, they were scattered, except for the apostles, and the believers went back to their home countries. And if you look in your notes about map on page 2, you'll notice that those are essentially the same places, or largely the same places, from which people came at Pentecost. And yes, we are seeing the results of Pentecost now, as Jews gathered from all over the Roman Empire, including Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus, and after Pentecost tended to stay there, then after the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen, they were scattered again and returned home. But now, yes, politically citizens, but culturally, spiritually, para epidemos. Those called to be alongside the native-borns, the ones who belong there. So you see how it works? And then, In a lecture this week, Stanley John, a missions prof from a seminary in New York City, in a talk on faith and migration, in which he suggested that the immigrant church is going to be may very well be the salvation of the church in the West. A wonderful, wonderful lecture. The seminary at which he teaches in New York City is 15% Anglo. It blows your mind to think that the move that's happening in the world, as 1 billion people in this world are para epidemos politically, that is, they don't live where they were born or where their parents were born, as that begins to affect the religious nature of our world. And in fact, the immigrant movement into the United States is the only thing that's keeping the church from absolutely crashing in terms of number. That migration of believers in the world in the 21st century might very well be the salvation of the church in the West. He turned to Acts 8 and Acts 11, where who he calls unnamed guys, and it's a beautiful Indian accent, he's an Indian American in a beautiful Indian accent, he calls them unnamed guys, who as the text says in Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered, there's this word, remember, they were scattered in Acts 8, and now those who had been scattered in Acts 11 by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. And some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and get this is the bridge moment in the history of the New Testament church, where they went from being Jewish to being a multicultural, predominantly Greek, Gentile church. Some of them, unnamed guys, Stanley John calls them, I love it, went to Antioch and began to gasp, speak to Greeks also. telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And you know what happened. They sent Paul and Barnabas to check this out. And when Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem after meeting those believers in Antioch who were there, who were believers because people had been scattered, right? Not disobediently, but in obedience to God's call to take the gospel outside of Judea and Samaria. All of a sudden, Peter hears that message and stands up and says, "Men of Israel, church, God is doing something. God is at work." And Peter, in Acts 15, responds to Paul and Barnabas's report with the great mission call of the church to reach out to us, Gentiles, for whom Acts 11 should be our key verse. Scattered out of obedience to the Great Commission to take that gospel, to make disciples beyond people who looked like us, Judea and Samaria, and actually take that gospel to the ends of the earth. And just one more note, I preached on 1 Peter 2 years ago, and I don't apologize for tackling it again. It was laid on my heart. But 2 years ago, I focused on the Trinitarian nature of this introduction. And I just want to mention one more time that Paul, how Peter addresses us. Chosen out ones, the choice having been determined by the foreordination of God, the foreordination of God the Father, the chosen out ones who are recipients of the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, and the chosen out ones whose choosing out results in obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And both the ESV and the NIV are a little bit weak in the translation here, because they make it sound like the obedience and the sprinkling of blood are two different things, but they're parallel structures in the text. Obedience, the obedience of faith, and the sprinkling of the blood, which as the Old Testament saints would remind us, was a sign that Jesus' righteousness is being laid over our sins. Jesus' righteousness is being wrapped around us. When God sees me, when he sees you, he sees not my own sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. That's what's happening here as sanctification begins to take root in the lives of these new believers. It's a beautiful Trinitarian picture. And I invite you in just a few short weeks to join me for a lecture from Rick Watts up at Regent, where he's going to... July 15th, speak on this very subject, and I can't wait. So I'm gonna let Rick Watts carry the water on that one. From Peter, a changed man, to us, the pariepidemos, the ones called to be alongside the natives who belong here. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then this wonderful, wonderful praise song to begin with. And I'm reading out of the NIV, but I'm going to make one switch. One phrase is going to be different. And see if you can catch it. It's really important. So see if you can catch that phrase. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you hear it? It's right there. Oh, it's beautiful. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at this last time. It's actually one sentence all the way to verse 9, but I got to take a breath here and just catch my breath. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and Peter is being a little bit facetious there. They were suffering under Nero. They were going to suffer under the next two emperors, Domitian and Trajan as well, and it was going to be significant suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you are going to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, the trials, that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may bring praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And just so we don't forget that it's not just at the second coming when Jesus is revealed that we're going to look back and see the effect, the positive effect, the transforming effect of trials in our lives, but right now, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And did you catch my switch? From the NIV, he has given us new birth To the ESV, he has caused us to be born again. Why? Because the guarantee of our new birth is something that is experienced and not possessed. It's not something God gives us. Here's new birth. I'm giving it to you. It's now yours. It's an experience that we go through. He has caused us to be born again. And at this point, the ESV is a much better translation. Sorry, NIV lovers. The guarantee of a new birth that is experienced and possessed is the first of the great living hopes. Why is that so important? For this reason. If somebody asked me if I could drive, would I pull up my driver's license or would I go out and do it? Well, I could be dead and have my driver's license in my pocket. Take that thought and transfer it over to life. If somebody asks me, are you alive? I could answer that question in several ways. I could say, yes, I have a birth certificate at my house, a piece of paper, someplace. Actually, I know where it is because we've had to have it out for traveling. There's a piece of paper at my house that says I was born on such and such a date and that I'm a person, that I'm alive. And if I did some research, I could go and I could look up the very doctor who attended my birth. I just saw him this week on Zoom, not live, and ask him about that moment where my mom went in big and came out not so big because she gave birth to big kids, and confirm the fact that, yes, I am alive. I was born 57 years ago, and there's no death certificate to accompany that birth certificate, so I must be alive. And only a fool would answer the question that way. How do I know I'm alive? Because I breathe. Because I desire the food of this earth to nourish me, the air of this earth to sustain me, and the wonder of this earth to keep me going. I'm alive. I enjoy life. And the question, have you been born again spiritually, is not, is there a piece of paper somewhere that says you belong to a church or that you made a decision at some point or any such thing. But the question is, are you spiritually alive? Do you desire the food of the Word? Do you desire the breath of the Spirit? Do you enjoy the gifts of the Father? That's the question here. That's new birth. He has caused us to be born again, an experience that we go through, not a possession that we have, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a new birth that is guaranteed, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven, not in a lockbox here on earth, for me, for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last time. And we breathe, because that is such a beautiful, beautiful promise. It is such a big hope. It is a big part of our living hope. We are born again. But he goes on, in this you greatly rejoice. And I hope that we have understood what God has done in my life. I've gone from death to life. He's taking a spiritually dead person and breathed in the breath of life, of new life, of spiritual life, just like in Genesis 1 and 2. He takes dirt and makes a live person by breathing in. Now he takes a spiritually dead person and creates a spiritually live person by breathing in new life of the Spirit. I hope we're excited about that. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. I hope so. Though, now for a little while, there might be something that happens that might cause you to question that a little bit. These things called trials. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, he said, so that our faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that is, when it is put through a fire, when it is tested, it becomes more pure, but even it passes away, our faith doesn't, may bring praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And at that point, and Peter is reflecting here on the second coming, at that point we look back and we'll be able to say, yes, trials were transformative in my life. There is a promise of purpose in trials. And for the rest of 1 Peter, Jesus is going to be both the model and the power to go through the trials that we face as believers. And that's why 1 Peter is a text that every other church in America is working through right now. And I don't apologize for being one of those. It's where we need to be at this point. We have a guarantee of new birth. That's our living hope. We have the promise of purpose in the trials through which we are going. That's our living hope. And we have joy in our faith that is coming to a joyful maturity. Though you have not seen him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe. And we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we're receiving the goal, the end point. We're obtaining the purpose of our faith, that is the salvation of and ourselves. The word soul is used, but it's the salvation of ourselves. Our whole being is a part of this. What a living hope we have. Now Peter doesn't just leave us here. He goes on to give us some background to this great hope. He says, concerning this salvation, as he continues, and goes into a little Old Testament a study. As I suggest, one of the strongest statements of the value of the Old Testament in all of Scripture. It's beautiful. And I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's translation, paraphrase of this passage, because I think he really catches the wonder of Old Testament saints looking forward. Just let Eugene Peterson grab your imagination and your attention in this passage. Because you kept on believing, that's considering that salvation, right? Because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. The prophets who told us this was coming, that is, salvation, asked a lot of questions. The text, they looked intently, is the same phrase used of Peter and the women when they get to the tomb. They look intently and study what's happening there. It's a intense consideration. They asked a lot of questions about this gift of life, this grace that God was preparing. The Messiah Spirit let them in on some of it. That is, they were given just the type, not the fulfillment, as we've been saying, that Messiah would experience suffering followed by glory. Do you hear Luke 24 there? Did Peter get the message from Jesus in Luke 24 that the Messiah must suffer, must be raised again, and repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached? He got it, because that's exactly what he turns around and teaches somebody else in 1 Peter. I love it when a disciple gets it and becomes the teacher. This is beautiful stuff. That Messiah would experience suffering followed by glory. That's what we've been doing, the type searching for fulfillment. They clamored to know who and when. Boy, like Peter looking in the tomb, like the women, they searched intently here, there. Who's it going to be? When's it going to happen? Is it now? Is this the one? Is that the one? All they were told was that they were serving us. They didn't have the full answer. The New Testament suggests it's kind of like looking for a city that you don't never get to, like hoping for a rest that you never quite achieve. They weren't given all the information. All they were told was, you're serving the people for whom it's going to be the look back and not the look forward. All they were told was that they were serving you, who by orders from heaven, oh, this is a God thing, right, have now heard for yourselves the gospel. We heard it through the Holy Spirit, the message of those prophecies fulfilled. And Eugene Peterson tosses in the name of his book and as his translation, the message, which is how he always translates the verb preached the gospel. One word in Greek, euangelizo, preached the gospel. The message of those prophecies fulfilled. Did Peter get Luke 24 or not? This is beautiful. Do you realize, Peter asks us, his readers, how fortunate you are. Angels would have given anything to be in on that. 1 Peter 1:10-12, from Eugene Peterson. And just two quick comments. One, this is an opportunity to listen again to the Spirit's testimony of Jesus in the Old Testament, just like we did as we were considering Luke 24. And again, I think this is a strongest statement in the New Testament of the type-seeking fulfillment nature of the Old Testament, and I come back to it all the time. And second, this is a celebration of the Spirit's power in both in the New Testament, the text that Peter is writing as he's sending this letter to his friends in Asia, but also of the evangel that keeps being preached today. The Spirit didn't quit moving in the story at the end of the first century. Every time the type looking for fulfillment is addressed, and every time the fulfillment is celebrated, that is the message being preached. The Holy Spirit is at work, and we see what we saw last week when we looked at Pentecost happen. The Holy Spirit is at work, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is still falling on us today. We celebrate the Spirit's power, written in the New Testament and preached today. So, just a conclusion now, and I do want to go back to the question I started with. What does Peter have to say for a church going through suffering? Suffering is a word that is used a dozen times in this short letter. It's on Peter's mind to prepare his recipients for what they're going to go through. I hope we learn something today as we read it. Peter's perspective on suffering and rejoicing. And I want to read it one more time, this time from the English Standard Version. And in my notes, I've set it up, I've arranged it a little bit differently. The text is from the English Standard Version, but I've adjusted it a little bit. In this you rejoice. Three those, though now for a little while, though you have not seen him, and though you do not now see him. Three those that are going to test our rejoicing. In this you rejoice, that is in our salvation, in our faith. Salvation, the total salvation he promises. In this you rejoice. Number one, though. Though not for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because we're going to look back and see it's been transformative and we're going to praise God for it. That's what he's saying. Though number one. Though number two, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though number three, and even though you do not see him, you do not now see him, you believe in him. And then in this you rejoice, and rejoice with joy, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the telos, the purpose for our faith, that is the salvation of our soul. Three thoughts on that rejoicing. Three those. The first, though faith is best proved by trial. Rejoice, even though God transforms us, and we're supposed to consider it pure joy when we face these trials of many kinds, James says, just next door in the canon. Though faith is best proved by trials. Not temptations. And it's interesting that the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word in the New Testament. There's only one word, and it's the context, it's wisdom that allows us to know whether this is the external of a trial or the internal of a temptation. Now, that's oversimplification of the difference. And I was reading this week, this may be a little more fleshed out difference. A temptation says this: do this pleasant thing, and don't be hindered by the fact that it might be wrong. Trial says this: do this noble, difficult thing, and don't be hindered by the fact that it is painful. The difference between a temptation and a trial. And what Peter says is, you're going to undergo trials. Now, he says it in a very kind way, but make no mistake, the believers to whom Peter is writing are going to be persecuted under Nero and Trajan and Domitian, and they're going to have everyday trials living in the pagan culture in which they find themselves. Make no mistake, they are living under severe stress. And what he says is, even though your faith is best proved by and is transformative is transformed by trial. And even though we came to know Jesus apart from sight, we had to rely on something else. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, knew him as a kid growing up in Capernaum. He saw the miracles. He was there and peeked into the empty tomb. He experienced the power of the resurrected Jesus. He saw the ascension. He saw the transfiguration. He felt the tongues of fire come down at Pentecost. Peter had every, and he looks at these New Testament believers and says, hey, even though you came to know Jesus apart from sight, and it had to be a faith thing for you, even though, rejoice. And then he says, and even though you're going to face uncertainty, and you're going to face persecution, and you're going to face trial, and you're going to depend on faith and not on a semi-governing kind of agency to come in and make all the difference for you. There isn't a department of religion anywhere that reaches down and provides comfort for Christians who are in persecution right now. That's not the way this transitional time of the church, this age of the church, works. We are para epidemos. We are alongside those who belong here, and we're always going to feel a little bit strange, as he says, and as we know in this world. Even though faith is best proved by trial, and the whole rest of the book is about that, even though I came to know Jesus apart from sight and by faith, and even though I'm going to continue to face uncertainty and trial by faith without Jesus stepping in until the second coming, even though I rejoice because, and this is the theme of Peter's book, I rejoice because God is completing his work. I am obtaining the purpose of my salvation. God is at work, and I'm going to add a word that is hinted at in the text, but is so important, that God is at work, not in the future. He said that we're going to know the power of the tests when Jesus is revealed. That's a eschatological truth. That will happen. We're going to look back and say God was right. God was true. Trials work. It doesn't help me right now. But what he says is, even so, I rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because we're obtaining, present tense, right now, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. This is not a future thing. This is a right now experience for those believers in Asia and for the church in Anacortes. God is at work. Obtaining not by natural means, as if there were an office of Christian suffering someplace, but by supernatural means, the work of his Spirit and his sometimes bitter providence in our lives today. Even so, I rejoice because God is at work, and never write that down without writing the word now right after it, because God is at work now. Two questions to end with. Number one, I want you to think about the trial right now. Peter uses an interesting word about that trial. He says a grievous trial. We had a grief summit last week in which about 25 pastoral care providers from around Skagit County, actually all the way from Bellingham to Seattle, gathered on Zoom to talk with a grief counselor about how we respond to grief. And our working definition of grief was the distress caused in my life when something normal, usual, expected has gone, and the uncertainty of not knowing what's going to come next. It's a powerful, powerful, debilitating force in people's lives. The trial that grieves me, what is it? And once that is in your head, the second question, what's your response of rejoicing going to be? Not rejoicing for the trial, but as the New Testament so often said, rejoicing through the trial, because God is at work right now transforming me. God is at work right now building my faith. And I invite you to spend the next month with me exploring this truth in 1 Peter. Father, thank you for new birth, for living hope, and for the faith that depends on your promises. And Father, I ask that we would know Jesus' suffering as we build a theology of suffering in our lives, a theology of trial. And Father, I look forward to seeing how you are going to transform your church through what's happening in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen.